You'll remember when we did a background of the book of Galatians that one of the main lessons that Paul modeled for us in his history with these churches was a commitment to discipleship. Remember, it was maybe 6 months ago that he had preached and planted these churches, and he had visited them twice. He had been kicked out of the cities on his first visit, and he went back immediately to those same cities, knowing what awaited him there, just to strengthen the believers one last time before he left them. He gets back to Antioch, and he begins to find out within a matter of months that they had so quickly deserted him who had called them by his grace. And so he immediately picks up the pen and he writes this great Magna Carta of gospel liberty to them. And he sends it to them a few months later. He's called to Jerusalem, where he represents Antioch at the Jerusalem Council. There, once and for all, they put to rest this Christ plus works gospel and demonstrate that it's Christ alone. And after returning to Antioch with that decree, he turns to Barnabas and he says, "I can't stop thinking about the Galatians. Let's go back and strengthen them." And so Acts chapter 16 and following, he returns to Galatia a second time. And on his third missionary journey, he would go there a third time. He loved these believers and wanted to pour himself into them. In our passage today, we're going to get a feel for what compelled Paul to be so concerned with building and growing people. I mean, after all, it was hard work. It was dirty work. And sometimes it was disappointing work. Why were you so concerned with building and growing people, Paul? Well, in part, it was due to his understanding of the goal of the gospel. See, the gospel isn't an esoteric theory or a static message. It is power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul knew exactly what that power could and ought to be doing in the lives of others, for he had experienced it himself. Remember, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Can it be? Saul, the persecutor of the church, now a preacher of the gospel? He knew exactly what the power of the gospel could and ought to be doing, for he had experienced it in his own life, and he wanted Christians to know the fullness of the gospel's ability. He wanted them to know its goal. When you turn the key in the ignition of your car, a lot begins to immediately happen under the hood. I am no expert, so I've had to research this, because when I turn the key, all I know is whether I hear something or don't. But apparently, when you switch that key, immediately what begins to work are the pistons within the cylinders. You'll have anywhere from 4 to 8 cylinders, and the pistons and spark plugs included within it. The pistons move downward, and they draw into that cylinder a mixture of fuel and air. And then when they press upwards, they compress that mixture, and the spark plugs light it on fire, and the engine begins. All of its functions at that point are fully operative. You know, in a similar sense, when spiritual life is ignited within a soul through the power of God's grace, it commences a whole process of energy and synergy. And as you have a goal for turning the key in your car's ignition, you want that engine to start so that you can use your car. God has a goal in graciously awakening grace in your heart. And as you prioritize your car key, being ever so careful that you don't misplace it and always have access to it, so we should prioritize the gospel of grace as the key to God's purpose for us. Friend, you were not rescued only to remain stagnant and indifferent, like a car that only ever idles in the driveway. No, take it out, drive with it. And likewise, you were saved for a purpose. So make the gospel of grace your priority so that you might experience God's glorious goal for starting his work in your life in the first place. Paul gets autobiographical in this section, verses 13 through 24, the last paragraph of chapter 1. And in his autobiography, he begins to reveal to us what these goals of the gospel are. And there's two of them in particular. Number one, the first goal of the gospel is to transform you. This is why God inserted the key in your life in the first place. This is why he awakened grace. This is why he drew you to faith in him. Oh, because you so desperately needed to be transformed. Look at verse 13, if you would, as we read Paul's autobiography here. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it and saying, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul's life is a stunning example of this first goal. In fact, so stunning was it that it became a regular conversation piece, according to verse 23, among the churches. Do you hear about that Saul guy? Such transformation. Paul's dramatic salvation experience, like ours, has three main acts. Did you notice them? Number one, act one, past religion. Past religion. Paul first begins to describe his, quote, former life, he says there in verse 13. For him it was full of religion, but a works righteousness, a self-righteousness, Judaism, he says. So committed was he to this religious system that he zealously opposed all other so-called heretical sects, one of which was known as the way throughout the book of Acts, the way of salvation, the way of God, the way of Jesus Christ. He testifies that he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. His goal was to stamp out the church. Paul had inherited this religion from his fathers, verse 14, but he eventually personalized it himself. He says in verse 14, so extremely zealous was I. This was a faith passed on to him by his parents. Oh, but he took ownership of it even beyond them. His devotion was unrivaled, he says, even by his elders. Paul describes his former life with words that we read in our previous study in Philippians. Do you remember chapter 3? If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's life had been filled with his self righteous Judaism. You know, everyone has a past. Every Christian has a former life. Some of us have a similar testimony of religion and morality. That was our past, but it was a self-righteous morality. Others admit to a rebellion and wickedness. Everyone has a past. Everyone, like Paul, has a former life. The common denominator in both experiences, rebellion or religion, is the presence of destructive sin and the absence of the freeing and transforming grace of God. There's no grace in self-righteousness. There's no grace in rebellion. Instead, there's only slavery to sin in both. On the one hand, even the most self-righteous individual is sinful in his very core. And Paul himself would admit that. Remember what he says later on in his life? I'm the foremost of sinners. As self-righteous as anyone. And he recognizes that it was only a band-aid covering a wicked heart. On the other hand, rules and rebellion offer no grace. But instead, they only enslave and exasperate. Rules enslave us to the forever unmet standard of do more and be better. Right? So every time I think I'm doing okay, I can compare myself elsewhere and go, I'm still not there. And every time law is preached, I'm reminded that by way of those rules that I haven't met it yet. Do more, be better. Rules only enslave. Rules exasperate us with their inability to declare us righteous, even in our own conscience. Other people might look at us and think we're okay, but we know, because our own conscience is louder than any of the accusations of others, that we're not what we want to be, let alone what God wants us to be. Rebellion enslaves us with its destructive debauchery, and it likewise exasperates us with its failure to provide lasting satisfaction. Only God's grace can transform us from slaves to free men and women. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Act 2 of his salvation testimony. He follows his past religion with his personal rescue. In verse 15, I love the way it starts. Several of these verses, in fact, the ladies are doing a Bible study throughout the fall, and they're using a book entitled But God, tracing some of those great contrasting statements in Scripture. This was happening and it was so desperate and bleak and I was despairing. But God. This is one of those moments. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You can read this historical account in Acts 9. Paul also shares his testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 26. In all of those passages, we have recorded for us the testimony of when this moment happened. But in these two little verses, Paul gives us a little synopsis of this personal rescue. And he does so really under four headings, four activities of God's gracious rescue. The first is election. Do you see it there in verse 15? But when he who had set me apart before I was born, God's sovereign choice alone was the reason for Paul's rescue. This is unconditional election. In eternity past, God had chosen Paul for salvation simply because he wanted to. Listen as I read some statements from Ephesians chapter 1. The passage that probably the most clearly demonstrates this concept of unconditional election. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, that's election. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And here comes the unconditional part. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He lavished grace on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory. In eternity past, friend, if your faith is in Christ today, in eternity past, God chose you. Before you chose him, he chose you. His sovereign election is the reason you've been rescued. We'll go back to our application, praising God, proclaiming the gospel, and producing fruit. This ought to reawaken within your heart an overwhelming cry heavenward that says, God, thank you. I know I offered nothing. I brought nothing to the table. And you rescued me anyway. Paul is basking in the reality that in eternity past, before I was born, he chose me. Not only election, but God followed up election with calling. We saw some of these thoughts last week as we considered the source of the gospel, and Paul is reiterating them again here. In eternity past, God chose me, and in real time, he called me. Last week, we emphasized how glad we were that God was faithful at every step. It's not like you died and God was going to watch your funeral one day going, oh, red flag here. Oh, I had chosen him. Oh, man, and I never called him. No, God is faithful every step of the way, having called you in eternity past, in present, having chosen you in eternity past. In present time, he calls you and draws you. Remember what Jesus said? No man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him. Paul references this here. Notice it in verse 15, who called me by his grace. God didn't forget Paul, or you, or me for that matter, having chosen him in eternity past for eternal life, in real time, he began to draw him. Romans 8:30 tells us that this progression of God's saving activity will only continue. Listen to it. Those whom he predestined, chose in eternity past, he called in present time. And those he called, he justified when you put your faith and trust in him. For me, that was in 1997. And those he justified, he glorified. In fact, he uses a tense that makes it sound like it has already happened to demonstrate us that in the mind of the eternal God, it's as good as done. All of grace, all of grace. Calling is followed by regeneration. He says here, he was pleased to reveal his son to me. Now, this undoubtedly refers to Acts 9, when Paul heard the voice of Christ, was confronted by the resurrected Lord. He himself admitted that he had seen him on that day. But the way Paul words it suggests that he's hinting at the internal aspect of Paul's saving grace. Here in the ESV, it's translated, he was pleased to reveal his son to me, which is an interesting translation. I even have a little number 5 there, and if I fall it down in my footnotes, it says, or in. The Greek word is en, E-N, which is literally translated in. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. John Stott puts it this way. We know that it was an external unveiling. Remember the Damascus Road, the bright light, he sees Jesus. Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? We know it was an external unveiling, for Paul claimed that he saw the risen Christ. Yet essentially, it was an inner illumination of his soul, God shining into his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How many times did you hear the gospel before you responded? What made that moment different? This. God was awakening life. His spirit was in you, taking away the blindness, taking away the veil so that you could see Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was illustrated to Paul. Remember what happened after Jesus disappeared on the Damascus Road? He couldn't see. He had to be led by his helpers back to Damascus. And there only several days later did he regain his sight when Ananias came to help him out. What was being illustrated? What was happening in his own heart? The blindness had been removed. The scales had been taken away. Paul had been illuminated, awakened, regenerated. The dead had come to life because God's grace was now in Paul. And God's not done yet. This present rescue that happened, started in eternity past, came to fruition in present time, only continued with commission. Why did God call him by his grace and reveal his son in him? In order, verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Like every believer, Paul had been saved to serve. He had been set apart as a servant of God. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it this way. You are a chosen generation, a royal nation, a people for his own possession, that you should proclaim the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his glorious light. As for Paul, preaching Jesus so that others might experience his rescuing grace is a part of our commission. And that privilege is itself grace. This is just a great book. We can read the autobiography of Paul, and it's as if we're reading our own. Indeed, in the heart of every person who has been rescued by grace, the script unfolds the same. Chosen in eternity past, in present time, called and drawn to himself, granted faith when life was awakened within you, and then commissioned to bring others through that same process. What a glorious rescue is ours. This led to a present reality. Now, most of what Paul is going to share in the rest of this passage, verses 16 through 23, is going to be for the purpose of supporting his own apostolic authority. More relevant to our discussion, though, of Paul's transformation by the grace of God are three characteristics evident in these verses. When he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem and all that jazz, remember that? What he's trying to tell them is, I didn't get my gospel from men, okay? I didn't go up to Jerusalem, and I didn't get preached to by the apostles and go, hey, I like your message, I'll take yours. No, no, no. I got my message by Jesus Christ alone. That's why he's sharing all that. But in all that, there's some evident characteristics in his life that weren't there beforehand. Are they in yours? We see within Paul's life a new Christ-centered mission in life. Churches were still his focus, we said 2 weeks ago, but now not to stand out, instead to strengthen, to build, not to annoy, to preach to, not to persecute. Secondly, there was endurance. This is evident. Endurance in the face of violent opponents. The reason he went to Jerusalem was because of persecution. And the reason he left Jerusalem was because of persecution. Wherever this guy went, you remember the story where he had to be let out of Damascus by the basket. And then he went to Jerusalem the first time. And then he left Jerusalem because, Peter had just been imprisoned. James had been killed. And he's leaving Jerusalem because similar things are on his heels as well. In fact, what is almost undoubtedly true is that some of the same persecutors who were going after Paul were the men that rode with him to Damascus to stamp out the church. Put yourself in the shoes. I mean, these are your friends. These have been your companions. These have been your partners in this Pharisaic zeal. And now they're hounding you. And Paul is steadfast. He's committed to this incredible message of grace that he's been given. And he endures. And then thirdly, there's a reliance on and a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, this is kind of interesting. I don't know if you picked up on it. In end of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Does anyone have a different translation that words that differently? The end of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Just shout it out.
Immediately I confirmed not with flesh and blood.
Yeah, okay. The literal translation is I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. It's kind of an interesting way to word it. If he had just wanted to state the reality that he didn't talk to anyone, there were Greek words for him to do that. Instead he says, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. But you'll notice if you compare it with Acts that he did go away into Arabia for 3 years. What do you think he's trying to emphasize? After I was rescued, and when I began to relearn biblical theology, I didn't go to the apostles. I didn't go to flesh and blood. Instead, I went where? I went straight to the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit was now in Paul, teaching him, leading him into all truth, just like the Spirit had, Jesus had said in John chapter 16. And now he doesn't go and consult with flesh and blood. He goes away into Arabia for 3 years, gets alone with his Bible, and allows Jesus Christ and his Spirit to be his teacher. How about you? Is that a reality in your own life? A new Christ-centered mission? Endurance, even when it gets really tough? A reliance on and a relationship with Jesus cultivated day in and day out? This was what was so evident in Paul's life that people in verse 23 are going, I can't believe it. This guy used to persecute us. And now the transformation is overwhelming. Hey, Titus 2 reminds us that just like for Paul, the gospel of grace is the divine key that is intended to start the engine of transformation in your lives. Remember that? The grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches you to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. So can I ask you some questions as we come to a close here? I'll ask them in different groupings. And I want to ask you the question, not the person sitting next to you, okay? Even as I ask myself these questions. If God's grace in its goal was intended when it was first inserted in your life to accomplish this, to transform you, to teach you to deny ungodliness or worldly lust and live righteously, soberly, and godly. If that's true, and it is, then have you been obeying God's grace? Have you been learning from its teaching and doing its homework? You know, every temptation is a homework assignment, according to Titus. Every temptation is a simple spiritual worksheet where you have the opportunity with grace as your teacher to go, I know how to fill this out. No. Grace is your teacher. That now having rescued you from slavery and giving you freedom in Christ and motivating you with its incredible particulars Every temptation is an opportunity for you to look at the worksheet and know exactly how to fill it out. That kind of dawned on me this week in light of this passage. What a precious privilege to have grace now as our teacher. Are you doing the homework? Are you obeying grace? Are you learning the lessons? Second group of questions. Do the activities of election, calling, regeneration, and commission still revive your heart unto personal holiness? Do you throughout the day have going through your mind? Of course I won't do that. That's not who I am. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on therefore. Do you talk that way to yourself? Keith, remember who you are. Is your former, remember everyone has a former life. Is your former life passing away? And are you becoming new in every area? Can other people, who are usually better judges, can other people attest to a transformation in your life? Your friends, your family members, your coworkers? Is there a transformation there? Could people say of you as they did of Paul in 23, I'm just amazed at the change I'm seeing? Are the marks displayed in Paul's life evidence in yours? Are you committed to a mission? Are you enduring? Are you communing with Christ? This is proof that the gospel has actually been inserted in your heart. If transformation is stalled in your life, you've got to ask yourself, why is that? Was the gospel never inserted in the first place? Because just like with your car, when you turn that key, you expect the engine to start working. When God planted grace within your heart, He expected it to start growing and bearing fruit. So was the gospel key never inserted in the first place? Or have you just let the motor idle? And have you never backed out of the garage and moved on to accomplish wonderful, fruitful things for the Lord? Because of what God wants the gospel to accomplish in your life, you must make it your priority by producing fruit. Your last section, I'll just show you on my notes. That's all I have for your last section. So let me just give you the blank because it's all verse 24. And they glorify God because of me. God wants to bring glory to Himself through your life. Whatever Paul accomplished, whoever Paul became, it was totally regardless of Paul. And all because of God's grace. And that's the message that Paul wanted people to know. And he sure spoke it, but he lived it. When we make the message of the gospel a priority in our lives, when we turn the key in the ignition and fan the flame of God's grace in our own hearts, God's goals of transforming us and magnifying Himself will define our autobiography too. Let's pray. God, thank you for this really rich passage. And thank you for a brother that we will undoubtedly meet one day and how exciting that will be. But Father, our testimonies are just as exciting. You called us in eternity past, chose us in eternity past, called us in real time, drew us to yourself, giving us faith, awakening life within us when we trusted you and commissioning us now to be your co-laborers. Wow. Father, may we work to see former things passing away and all things becoming new to the glory of the one who has rescued us. You alone are worthy. And so verbally, and I pray in our hearts and with our minds and with our lives today, we give you praise, Jesus, for what you have done on our behalf. We pray in Christ's name.